In the last sermon on the life of Jacob, beloved, we saw Jacob's favoritism regarding Joseph. He was the first son of his beloved wife, Rachel. He was the handsome son who looked like Rachel. And he was the godly son who brought great joy to the patriarch. It seemed like the more that Jacob loved Joseph, the more the 10 older brothers hated their younger son. To them, he was the one who grasped on Dan and Naphtali and Gad and Asher, with it either being some sin that Joseph saw, or it may even be because of the evil report of chapter 37, verse 2, Joseph told the father how badly those four boys were esteemed by even the pagans round about. They had a stinking witness. And then, this was the attitude of the 10 older brothers, there was that sickening coat of many colors that just proved that he was daddy's boy. And then there were those two dreams, and there's no way that we're going to bow down to him. And who does he think he is? And now this morning, we're going to see the outworking of these two themes, the theme of fatherly favoritism, sin number one, and the theme of brotherly animosity, sin number two, because these two sins are often closely interwoven in life. And although Joseph is the main character in our text, it says a fair bit about Jacob too, especially the first of the 3 points and the last of the 3 points that we're going to look at, and even the middle portion where Jacob isn't specifically mentioned. I'm going to bring in Jacob's perspective. Let's look then at the death, with death in inverted commas, the reason you know why, the death of Jacob's favorite son. First, Jacob sends Joseph to his brothers. Then his brothers sell Joseph into slavery. Then Jacob grieves inconsolably for Joseph. And it really summarizes the narrative before us. The death of Jacob's favorite son. Jacob sends Joseph to his brethren. His brothers sell Joseph into slavery. And Jacob grieves inconsolably for Joseph. Now, while Jacob's 10 oldest sons were tending his flock, Joseph stayed with his father in Mamre, which is beside Hebron. And here Genesis 37 reminds us of Genesis 27. Jacob was close to his mother Rebekah, and he spent a lot of time with her in the camp. And now Jacob is especially close to his son Joseph, whom he keeps by him in the camp. Young Joseph and old Jacob shared some of the same history. The flight from Laban when Joseph was 6 years old. The meeting with Esau in Genesis 33. Esau being Jacob's twin and Joseph's uncle. The shame at Shechem. The blessedness of Bethel, Genesis 35. And the two of them were at the death and burials of Deborah, the faithful old nurse, and Rachel, Jacob's sweetheart, and Joseph's mother. And in their time together, in and around the camp, Jacob doubtless told his favorite son about Bethel, the first time where God met him when he fled and headed off for a wife, even Joseph's mother in Haran. And he told them too, no doubt, about Peniel. The day when I wrestled with God, or rather the night when I wrestled with God, and where I got this old hip injury, you can just see him. And through all of this, Jacob taught Joseph about the faithful promises of God, the great land, heaven, the great seed, the Catholic Church, the great blessing in the coming Messiah. He taught him about the steadfast covenant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is now coming to my 12 sons, and the absolute sovereignty of God, who is working out all things for the glory of his name and the good of his people. And this is the sort of thing that fathers and sons, and any parents and their children, should talk about. Not the sort of nonsense that often goes on. Now, Joseph's grandfather, Isaac, was also there at Mamre. If you look closely into it, chronologically, Isaac's death, recorded at the end of Genesis 35, is actually after Joseph's being sold into slavery. And Isaac could have told a story or two to young Joseph. You've never met Joseph, my half-brother Ishmael. I wonder if you'll ever meet any of his descendants, the Ishmaelites. He could have told them about the day when he was laid upon an altar, a funeral pyre too, on Mount Moriah, and his father almost killed him at the behest of God. Genesis 22. He could have told them about the time when he, Isaac, and Joseph's father spent time in the land of the Philistines in Genesis 26 because of the awful famine. I wonder if you'll ever experience a famine, Joseph. And then, too, there would have been stories that Isaac could have told Joseph about Jacob, because sons often love to hear stories about their father when their father was younger. And grandparents usually love to tell such stories about their son to their grandchildren. Your father, Joseph, had a very unusual birth, and you know about that birth. Your father, Joseph, engaged in some shady activities to get the birthright, and it involved a bowl of soup. Your father one day tricked me by pretending, well, I've told you that story before, grandson, and he got the blessing. You can finish it too. One wonders too if Isaac ever told grandson Joseph about what God revealed to Abraham, Isaac's father, and Joseph's great-grandfather. I'm referring now to the revelation in Genesis 15, that Abraham's descendants would end up somehow or other in a foreign land where they would be first of all strangers and secondly slaves, and then God would bring them out. I wonder, Joseph, when that's going to happen. Is that going to happen in your day? Maybe in the days of your children? I'm not clear. The revelation didn't specify. I wonder what that land is going to be, because God didn't actually tell Abraham. I wonder too if Jacob and Joseph ever talked together about their revelatory dreams, because both of them had two dreams from God. Jacob's first revelatory dream at Bethel, the ladder between heaven and earth upon which the angels ascended and descended. And then the dream Jacob got in Haran, telling him it's time to leave and go home, and also telling him about the spotted, speckly,
streaky ovines. And then there were Joseph's two dreams. We looked at them last week. The sheaves and the stars and the sun and the moon bowing down to Joseph. The passage tells us too about Jacob's concern for his 10 sons. They and the flocks were feeding at Shechem. This was a place name that surely sent shivers down Jacob's spine, so to speak, because this was a place of shame. His daughter Dinah had been raped there. Two of his sons had committed mass murder there, swiftly followed by the ignominious flight of his family. Jacob knew that there were hostile people in and around Shechem. And so Jacob was concerned for his 10 sons, such that he sent Joseph on a message there. Now Joseph was his great favorite, as we've seen. But this much must be said for Jacob too. He loved his other sons as well. Nowhere near as much. He made too big a gap. He made the gap too clear and evident. But he did care for his 10 sons too. And this brings us to Joseph's obedience. Israel said to Joseph, "Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem." Verse 13. "Come, and I will send thee unto them." And he said, "Here am I." And if you think of how it would go in our day with most 17-year-olds being asked to do a job like that, instead of, "Here I am, sure, I'll go, Dad," it would have been, "Oh, come on." Or, "Sure, they'll be all right. What are you asking me? Couldn't you ask anybody? Dad, look at all them servants. Ask them to go and do it. I've got something better to do." And you have a whole unnecessary rigmarole. And Joseph said, "Here I am." His obedience was immediate, the sort of obedience that parents just love. Even though he realized this would be a lonely, fairly lengthy journey, and it would involve a certain amount of danger, including traversing the area around Shechem. Nor was Joseph one of those people who would promise you the earth, and we've all met such people. You ask them to do something, "Oh, sure, I'll do it for you, no problem." And then, "Oh, thank you very much," and you thank them up and down. And then the next thing you know, the days pass, they never bother doing a single thing, and you think to yourself, "See that guy there? I thanked him up, and he never done. I'll not ask him to do anything anymore. And if I do ask him, I'll not be thanking him as much, because I'll only thank him next time when he actually does it." But Joseph said he was going to go, and he did it. A wonderful guy, the sort of man you think, if I get that chap as a tradesman, I would hire him right away and recommend him to all my friends. And when Joseph got to Shechem, there was, of course, a problem. His brothers and his flocks, they weren't there. And if Joseph had been lazy, the sort of son who's always trying some sort of a dodge to get out of doing anything he's asked to do, here it was, here was the excuse, "Dad, I went there and they weren't around, so I came straight back." And if this 17-year-old had lacked initiative, he would have shrugged his shoulders and said, sure, they weren't there. What else was I supposed to do? Couldn't find them. So, "Dad, I had to come back." Well, son, couldn't you have thought about it a wee bit? Couldn't you have asked around? Couldn't you have looked? I mean, there's flocks there. Maybe they left some tracks. Use your head. You're 17. Time you learn to think. Joseph had some gumption. You see him, they're not there, and he's looking around to find out where they could be. And while he was there, a man noticed that he was looking for something, came over to them, and so Joseph asked this man. Verse 16, "I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks." And the man said, "Oh, they've left. I heard them saying, Dothan, So Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. And if you take a step back from the text, you ask yourself, I wonder why. Why these three verses? Surely it's not all about the fact that Joseph had a little bit of wits about him and he knew to ask some questions and make inquiries. Well, here's one thing. Dothan was on a trade route. The trade route went from Gilead west across the Jordan, past Dothan, then to the coastal strip bordering upon the Mediterranean. Then the trade route followed that coastal strip down into Egypt. So the narrative brings in Shechem, reminding us of the horrible events in chapter 34, and then in bringing in Dothan, God in his providence is going to put them in the place where the caravan of the traders is going to pass. And by the way, Dothan is the very town in which hundreds of years later, Elisha would be besieged by the Syrians, and Elisha would see the angels round about him as horses and chariots of fire, the protecting hand of God. And there were angels that day in Genesis 37, though nobody saw them. Because in this chapter, God's ways are much, much more hidden. So deeply hidden that Joseph's brothers hadn't a clue what was happening. Joseph probably didn't understand either. And certainly Jacob. Jacob was later swallowed up by hopelessness because he doesn't see any hand of God or any angels in anything occurring here. This brings us to the first plan which the brothers conceived regarding Joseph. This plan was formulated before Joseph even reached his brothers in Dothan because they recognized him, as it were, on the horizon. Him and that stupid coat of many colours. That coat, and he's always wearing it. I think he's rubbing it in. And him and his stupid dreams. And who does that guy think that he is? So let's look at the relevant verses. Verse 18. When they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto him, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. And they laughed at him. Verse 20. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him. Cast him into some pit. We will say, some evil beast hath devoured him. And then we'll see what will become of his dreams. So what does this first plan entail? Murder. Thou shalt not kill, the sixth commandment. They talk about slaying their brother. And never once does it occur to them, there are 10 brothers here, would button to mention a thing like that because Issachar wouldn't like that talk. Or Asher. They all knew that they all hated him. So they could quite safely discuss the murder of their brother. This was premeditated murder. That is, it wasn't two guys that fell out and one in the rush of blood to the head, accidentally killed the other. Premeditated. They thought about it. But this doesn't surprise us since Simeon and Levi had engaged in premeditated murder before. The men of Shechem. And Jacob, he would have understood this because he had been the target of Esau's plot to kill him in Genesis 27. This wasn't any old premeditated murder. This was fratricide. Not the killing of a stranger or a neighbor, but the killing of one's brother. An especially repulsive act. And it was persecution. Persecution of Christ in his members. Because a large part of their hatred of Joseph was that Joseph was godly, and they weren't. And they hated him for it. And their plan regarding the disposal of the body was to cast him into a pit. They'd already thought of it all up. And then there was the cover-up. The cover-up was planned even before they did the deed. We'll just tell them that some, tell Father that some evil beast must have got him on the way up. And so they're already planning to lie to their father. And Scripture says that lying lips are an abomination unto the Lord. And worst of all, see, when we kill him, we will confound his prophecy and that stinking dream of his. And we will derail the decree of God. Then we'll see what will happen in his dreams. But you know the end of the story. You know it was precisely through their plans that they fulfill the dream and the decree of God. But before Joseph, he's getting closer now, but before Joseph could reach them, plan one was modified into plan number two. Plan one was, notice the order, kill Joseph and then put him into a pit. Plan two is, put Joseph into a pit first, and then he'll die of hunger and probably thirst in the pit. So it changes the order. And the reason for changing the plan is the intervention of Reuben. Reuben wants to stop the killing of Joseph. And so Reuben argues with his brethren that if we do it this way, throw him into a pit, and then he dies of thirst in the pit, we will all avoid actually having to land the fatal blow. And the brothers say, yeah, I don't really want to be doing that. We'll go with your plan. Now, Reuben is the one who made this, not because Reuben was particularly godly, because if he was godly, he would have argued differently. He would have remonstrated with his brethren and said, this is evil, I'm having no part in this. He'd have ran to the boy, and the two of them would have headed south quickly. The key thing with Reuben is that he is the firstborn and the eldest, which explains the two events so far that have particularly involved him. His incest with Bilhah, his father's concubine. He's the oldest. And now he's going in line with her, so he stupidly thinks, he's going to prove that he has become a man. But it's all about sinful pride and lust. It's not about manliness. And now, in this scene, he's the oldest, and he's grasping a little bit the idea of a sense of responsibility. I have to have a bit more sense than my brethren here. We can't go about killing our brother no matter how we hate him. Firstborn Esau, the older brother, didn't have that sense in Genesis 27. So when Joseph reached him, they did two things. They took that coat off him. They must have enjoyed that. And then they threw him into an empty, dry pit. And then they sat down, as unconcerned as you like, and they had a meal. And we're not to think that these nine brothers, because Reuben has gone off now at this stage, said grace before this meal or anything like that. You don't plan on killing your brother and then modify a little bit and with the thought that, well, we'll just let him die of thirst in that pit over there. And then, Lord, we thank you for this good food. Bless us in your service or anything like that. They sat down, the patriarchs of the church, like nine pagans. In Genesis 42, verse 11, we gather that Joseph pleaded with them in great anguish of soul to have mercy on him, to let him out of the pit. That this was awful, that they were his brothers, that they were treating him terribly, that this would do awful things to their father. And they didn't listen. They couldn't care less. The prophet Amos in chapter 6 shows us that he had thought about this passage. Let me read you some verses. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion, like the brothers sitting down to have their meal, those who trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations. Verse 4, they lie upon beds of ivory, they stretch themselves upon their couches, and eat the lambs out of the flock. Doubtless that's what they were eating there in Genesis 37. And the calves out of the midst of the stall. They make all sorts of music to these rich people. They drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ornaments. And then especially this, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. They're just like the 9 or 10 brothers in Genesis 37. They're all right, they've got a nice meal, and they don't care about their brother and the other people in the northern kingdom. And if you think for a moment about Jacob himself, well, he had cruelly treated his brother at a meal in order to get the birthright. And 1 Chronicles 5 verse 1 teaches us that Joseph got the birthright. And the brothers probably understood that this was the plan of their father by his giving him the coat of many colors. And Esau wept and cried over the blessing. And it didn't soften the heart of his brother, Jacob. And then the plan changed again. Plan 1, kill Joseph and throw him into a pit. Plan 2, turns it around. Throw him into a pit and then he'll die of thirst in the pit. Plan 3 is, sell him into slavery. And this change of plan came about through a second party they saw coming towards them. Earlier they saw Joseph. And now they see, as they lift their heads from their plates, a caravan of Ishmaelite and Midianite traders. Both the Ishmaelites and the Midianites were nomads. They didn't settle down in one place like the people of Moab or Egypt, but they were on the move. And both the Ishmaelites and the Midianites were descendants of Abraham. One through Hagar, Ishmael, and one through Keturah, Abraham's third wife, Midian. And this time it's not Reuben who comes up with a change of plan, but Judah. Verse 26. Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. This way, to summarize Judah's argument, this way we sell him into slavery, we won't have to kill him. That was the point Reuben made earlier. And we won't have to hide his body. And this way, we'll get some money. And this man Judah, and the little bits we learn about him from the scripture, he knows a lot about profit. What profit is it? He knows about buying. He knows about selling. He knows about value. In chapter 37, he sells his brother. In chapter 38, he buys sex with a woman whom he takes to be a harlot, while she is actually his daughter-in-law, though he didn't know it. And Judah's additional argument against murdering Joseph is revealing. He's our brother and our flesh. And that's the sort of thing you've got to think about. Surely that proves too much. This isn't just an argument against murdering your brother. This is also an argument against selling him into slavery. Think what you've said. He's our brother. He's our flesh. They should all be stricken in their conscience and be falling over each other to get that man out of the pit and bow to him even before the dream is supposed to be fulfilled, to apologize to him and confess their sin. And if Jacob had heard these words, "He is our flesh," of what do you think might it have reminded him? Laban's greeting when Jacob arrived in Haran: "Surely thou art my bone and my flesh. Your family. I'm going to love you, Jacob." And then he proceeded to cheat Jacob for 20 years regarding his wives and his work. Don't trust everybody who comes to you and, "Oh, you're my flesh, and I just think you're wonderful." And yeah. And with this third plan, the brothers followed through. The price for which they sold Joseph was 20 pieces of silver, not 30 pieces of silver. That's a different thing. You know about that too. 20 pieces of silver, the price of Leviticus 27 verse 5. And if there are 10 brothers or 20 pieces of silver, it's nice and easy to divide up to 2 coins each. 2 coins each. We've got rid of that sickening brother of ours. The dream won't be fulfilled. And we've got a little bit of a jingle in our pockets. Joseph then left Dothan with the caravan, went to the Mediterranean coast, followed it down to the south into Egypt, whence in the slave market he was sold to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and a captain of the guard. Meanwhile, Reuben has gone away, perhaps to tend the flock while the others are eating, and he comes back to the pit. Maybe he was going to try and release Joseph at that point. The boy isn't there. He finds out what has happened. He tears his garments in grief. And the weight of responsibility of the as the firstborn strikes him, "The child is not, and I, whither shall I go? My father's going to blame me for it. I know he is. What am I going to say to him?" "Oh, I'm sure you'll come up with something, Reuben. Use your imagination. Oh, by the way, here's 2 pieces of silver. So you can't do anything about it now anyway. Besides, it's good to see the back of him, isn't it? I mean, you hated him too." And so the cover-up begins in earnest. They took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. These are the days before DNA tests. A good policeman now could get that check and say, "That's not even human blood, never mind Joseph's blood." Verse 32. They sent the coat of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "We found this coat, Dad. Do you know, is it your son's?" They couldn't even call him our brother or use his name, Joseph. "Is it your son's coat or not?" That was very cruel. And they would have had to say to each other before we go in there, none of you give it away here. Nobody make any funny faces or squeal or, you know, we're all in this together. Right? Joseph died of an animal wound. Remember that. Verse 33. Jacob recognized the coat and said, "It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces." And they did it very cleverly. They let Jacob draw his own conclusions. "We found this coat on our way back. Do you know whose coat it is? What do you think happened, Dad?" "Well, that was your..." And we see what Jacob's 10 sons are wickedly doing to him. But the question is, what is God graciously doing to Jacob? And the one word answer is chastisement. God is using chastisement here. Jacob is left with a piece of clothing in his hands. Remember the time, Jacob, when you dressed up in your brother's clothing in order to cheat him of the blessing. And then that bloody coat of many colors not only reminded Jacob of Esau's raiment that he put on in the tent that day, but also of his own sin of favoritism. You're the one who bought this coat, and now you've got it there, and you made too much of that, son. Jacob, this was an inordinate affection. I've spoken about that already. I'll say a bit more about it shortly. And now God is taking the object of Jacob's inordinate, and to that extent sinful affection, he's taking away that object, as God often does with things and people whom we think too much of, because God's interest is that we keep the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." We love our children, we love our spouses, but we don't make idols of them, and we love them for God's sake and in connection with his law and by the Spirit, not a fleshly, carnal love. And so Jacob is left with this bloody coat of many colors and his own inconsolable grief. Verse 34 tells that he did three things. He ripped his clothes in distress when he heard this news, just as Reuben had done earlier. He puts on sackcloth, a rough, hairy garment that's extremely irritating to the skin. And this is the first time this is mentioned in the Bible. It's a symbol of grief. And then he mourned many days. You can imagine his lacerating himself with self-reproach. "If only I hadn't sent him out alone. I could have sent a servant with him. I should have thought more of the danger with the Shechemites and the animals. And it's all my fault." And that statement, "it's all my fault," in the majority of cases, isn't actually true. Because what sinful human beings do is they take more guilt to themselves in certain instances, because there were other factors, and then they make it worse than it really is in order to beat themselves over the head. And then in other instances where they've actually committed some sin, they don't want to have to do, "oh, it's somebody else's fault." And isn't that just the sinful human reaction of fallen human beings? We take more guilt than is due to us, but we know it's not really our fault. But then we beat ourselves over the head to make ourselves feel good about feeling bad. And then other actual sins, "no, that's somebody else. Don't we talk to me about that? I didn't do it." And naturally enough, his children sought to comfort him, and some of his comforters were sincere. Young Benjamin, his number two favorite, who's lost his older beloved brethren, he's very distressed. He wants to help his father. Then there was Dinah, who had been through a couple of awful experiences herself, and she could have helped her dad. She'd been raped. She had seen the murder of her rapist by her two brothers, and her two brothers might have thought that that was helping their sister, but that isn't the way to help your raped sister. And some of the comforters were insincere. The 10 brothers. One wonders if they had a certain secret pleasure in his grief, though Reuben didn't. "Little teach you, Dad, for making so much of him. Now he's gone. I hope you think a bit more of us in the future." And maybe, though, as the thing went on day after day, week after week, month after month, maybe some of his sons began to feel sorry for their father and would have wanted, from one point of view, to have told him that Joseph isn't really alive, he's in Egypt. But then they're stuck, because then they've got to admit, "Dad, we thought of killing him, but we didn't kill him. We sold him as a slave, and we just thought we'd bring you back this garment, and we've just let you weep and tear your heart out for months." How do you say that to him? And so the devil has them trapped in their sin. They can't confess it, pretty much. So it is that Jacob says, "I will go down unto the grave, unto my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. And it is undoubtedly awful to lose a son or a daughter or a spouse or someone very close. And the Bible teaches that there is a time to mourn and a time to weep, and it may even be a relatively long period of time. And we can also understand how someone in great distress may think or even say that they will never get over it. But there's also a lot of sinful unbelief and self-pity in Jacob's reaction. There's a selfish stubbornness. His children came to comfort him, and he refused to be comforted. That is a selfish stubbornness. And there is a self-destructive resolution in Jacob here. I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. He's resolved. I'm going to mourn every day of my life for him. And I'm going to keep this up. I'm going to keep this up as a mark of my affection for him, to show everybody that I really loved him. And there are some people, maybe you've known people like that, something awful happens. They lose a young daughter or a young son, and then they engage in a selfish stubbornness. They refuse to be comforted, and they say, no, I'm going to keep on. I'm going to mourn all the days of my life for that. And then they end up losing the ability to function. Some of them can't even work. And then they leave their family and their friends just in the lurch. Jacob here, with due respect for his awful grief, needs pastoral counseling. There's a time to weep, and there's a time to mourn. And there is also a time where you have to stop weeping and mourning. At least a time to stop weeping and mourning so strongly, so inordinately. And we as Christians do not sorrow as those without hope. Joseph's going to be raised from the dead. He's a believer. He's gone to be with Christ. And you have a duty to your family. You've lost a son. You still have 11 of your 12 sons. Many children, many parents don't have children. They don't have as many as you. You're actually doing, by the standard of the times, well to have gotten 12 children, and have gotten 12 children without losing any of them until one got to the age of 17. An awful lot of children, especially in those days, died in childbirth. And you still have all your daughters. I mean, even by the law of averages, you're doing incredibly well. Count your blessings, man. I'm not saying you can't be sorry for your son, but think about your family. They all need you. You can't go to pieces. They need you. And there's a Lord God in heaven who promises, in the words of David, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Jacob, here's your future. You're going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And before that is the rest of your life, goodness and mercy will follow you. Who are you to say that the rest of your days will be marked by nothing but mourning and grief, when God says goodness and mercy will follow you? There's God's promise and God's covenant and God's sovereignty. We're not asking you to be callous, but we're asking you to be proportionate in your grief, to not only think about your loss, but also your responsibilities and the word of God shining light in an awful dark way. And God has a way of making the sins of men and the wrath of men and all the painful things of life work together so as to praise him. And that's what's going to happen with Joseph. Joseph's well on the way to becoming the number two man in Egypt and saving the family from famine, because he's not even dead. And God did a far greater thing with Jesus Christ, wickedly, unjustly treated. They took him to the cross. The disciples were devastated. But he already told them, if you believe in God, believe also in me. I'm going to rise again on the third day. And it was for our sins that he died, and to show the glory of God. And the believer's calling is to trust and never sorrow without hope. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, and may we love and grieve by the Spirit and according to thy word, and keep from us sinful self-pity. For Jesus' sake, amen.